Well, now, I hope you've all found the book of Jonah, because we're not going to read straight away from the book of Jonah. We're going to read from the second book of Kings. Because, of course, Jonah is a historical person. He's certainly not a mythological person. And so we need to see him where he appears in history. And this is in the second book of Kings and chapter 14. Because Jonah was not only the first Hebrew prophet to be sent to a Gentile nation, he was also a prophet to his own people, and more especially to the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam at the time when he ministered. And so we're going to read a little bit about that first to give us the setting and to put us into the picture. So shall we look for our first reading to 2 Kings and chapter 14. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now I hope you still have got Jonah open there, because we're going to read straight away now the first few verses of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now the first thing this book tells us is this, that God speaks to men, that the Lord calls men, and that he gives them a work to do. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Now when you think of what kind of people we are, and the sort of things we do, and the way we think, and the prejudices we have, it's very surprising, really, that God should speak to any of us. But the wonderful thing is that he shows grace to us. He visits the sons of men, as David puts it in the 8th Psalm, and his word comes to us in a particular and personal way. And that is simply amazing and exceedingly wonderful, that the God of the universe speaks to you and to me. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Now, in our hands, we have the Bible, and we call that the word of God. And of course, it is. Not that the Bible includes all the words that God said through his servants, but it is the word of God that we have in our hands, and I hope we have it too in our hearts. But this is the word of God. And whatever we might say about it, or whatever we might do about it, that word remains. It's forever settled in heaven, says the psalmist. And in a sense, we're not going to be able to change it. It is what we might call the objective view of God's word. There it is, outside of us, and it remains, and it abides forever. But the wonderful thing is that through this word of God, there can come to us on particular occasions, as we read it and as we are willing to submit to it, a word from God. A word from God that has to do with our particular calling and our particular service. That has to do with what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. And that is a word from God to us. And it is this that makes all the difference to people. After all, the Bible has been in existence for hundreds and hundreds of years. And maybe you have been in existence for 15 or 20 years, and it had never made any difference to you at all. But then, suddenly, the Word of God became to you the Word from God for you, to you, and pierced your heart, and you came into a sense not only of His salvation, but that God had a work for you to do. Now, Jonah, of course, was one of the called of God. He was one of God's chosen people. He was in that nation that stood in a special relationship with God. He was in covenant relationship with God, as we say. But the work of God for Jonah was something very specific. It always is. The work of God for you and for me, that we hear through His call and through His particular word, is never a general work. Being, shall we say, a Christian isn't a question of being generally good or just kind of more or less kind to everyone. We are called for a distinct purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2 we read this: we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that were before ordained that we might walk in them. So you're not here as called of God and chosen of God and in a covenant relationship with God just to do any old good work. There is a particular work. There are specific things for you and for me to do. It is our task to search them out, to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are His workmanship. He's done a work in us, and it is for the purpose of fulfilling works before ordained. He wants to do a work through us, and those works are specific. He prepares you for works that He has prepared for you to do for Him and with Him. And when we come to the book of Jonah and we link it up with what our Lord Jesus Christ has to say about Jonah, we find there are two things the Lord Jesus has to say about this person. There are very few people that the Lord Jesus calls great. He referred really to Solomon as great, and himself as the greater than Solomon. And he referred to John the Baptist as great, the greatest born amongst women, that had risen from amongst men. Our Lord Jesus came down from heaven. John rose up from amongst men. John said himself, he was from beneath, our Lord is from above. John was great, the greatest, our Lord said, from those that had risen from amongst women, born of women. And then, of course, we come to Jonah. And he calls Jonah great. And we see something of his greatness here in this book. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the greater than Jonah. And we see the greater than Jonah in this book. The Lord of wind and wave and worm. We find him here permeating the book. And when the greater than Jonah talks about Jonah, he says two things about him. He speaks about the sign of Jonah, and he speaks about the preaching of Jonah. Now, in the first chapter and the second chapter, we see the sign of Jonah in the making. The sign of Jonah has to do with the man himself. But when we come to chapter 3, and perhaps when we look at chapter 4, it's not unrelated, we have to do with the preaching of Jonah. And that is what the man had to say. Now here are the two things that affect the servant of God. What we are in ourselves, and what we say and do. And so the first thing God has to do with one of his servants is to do a work in him. He must make his child, he must make his servant a son. He must make him to be something. And then when he's done a work in him, then he can speak through him. And so we come to the preaching of Jonah, the message through the man that God has made. Now this is very important, because some of us want to speak. We want to do. We want to act. We want to participate. But we don't give time to God to do a work in us. We all at once want him to do a work through us. But God sometimes takes a long while to do a work in us. So this all has to do then, as we come across the threshold of this book and enter its fascinating story. And it's always good when we look at Old Testament characters and Old Testament events to see in the New Testament whether there's anything said about them. And so our Lord Jesus opens up for us the greater than Jonah. He opens up for us the meaning of this book and what he has to say to us in it. Now, looking at those first few verses, we find, first of all, who Jonah's father was. Now, he was a man called Amittai, and a very lovely name it is, because it means truthful. And I think, really, Jonah had been well brought up with a father like that. And Jonah, even though he had his peculiarities and his prejudices, there was one thing that Jonah really was when it came to it. And that was, I think he was honest. He spoke very honestly, really, in the end, to these mariners. And he spoke very honestly to God. He was a man who was forthright and straightforward. And, of course, God likes that. He likes something candid about a man. And he hates deceitfulness in our inward parts. And so Jonah had this kind of father. He had a father whose name was Amittai. Now, Jonah's name means a dove. And, well, you know, the dove in Scripture speaks very much of the Holy Spirit. And God would love Jonah to fulfill a spirit-guided ministry, to be one of his doves and to bear like a carrier pigeon a message to a land far distant. And God wanted him to do that. And if he'd lived true to his name, he would have done it the first time. But he behaved like Ephraim did. We read about Ephraim, I think it's in the prophecy of Hosea. Ephraim was a silly dove. It fled from God, did Ephraim, this particular part of Israel. And of course, we who are born of the Spirit, we oughtn't to fly away from God. We ought to be the bearers of his messages and to move in the Spirit and to give the word as he directs us to the people he gives us to speak to. We ought to do it. But so often we shirk the responsibility, and of course we have our own reasons for doing it. And Jonah was not without his reasons. He was born, it would seem, in Gath-Hepher, according to 2 Kings 14. That was his home village. And that village is also an interesting little place. It's situated in the tribal territory of Zebulun. Now, when Moses was blessing the tribes, he said of Zebulun, "Rejoice, O Zebulun, in thy goings out." And if Jonah had been a true child of Zebulun, he would have rejoiced in his goings out when the Lord said, "Go to Nineveh." But he didn't rejoice at all. That was all very sad. And we've got to look into that. Because if you and I don't rejoice when God sends us about his errands, there's something wrong inside. And that needs to be put right. So there is something of the stress of the book and the emphasis that our Lord Jesus puts upon it. And something of Jonah's background and where he was born and who his father was. Well, dear Amittai and Gath-Hepher, this was really a vine-dressing place, you know. I think the vineyards would stretch up the hillsides in Jonah's time. And a humble home, a rustic sort of scene. And these were not what you might call sophisticated people, country folk, you know. And Yet the extraordinary thing is that God looks down from his high throne, Jehovah, at the very peak of things, holding all things in his mighty hand. And he looks down and he sees on the one hand Nineveh, and on the other hand Gath-Hepher. Now Nineveh was the greatest metropolis on earth at that time, about 800 BC. Into Nineveh, all the filth and the wealth of the world at that time in history flowed. It was tremendous in its power and in the influence it exerted. And we find that that city knew just about everything of sin that could possibly be known. We find that that city was a literal cesspool that polluted the earth. As I say, into it the filth flowed, and out of it it was disseminated and dispersed again to the farthest bounds of the earth. It was, later on, as Nahum called it, a city of blood, and violence was its stock in trade. We read about the violence there, and God looked down on Nineveh, and he says, the wickedness of it is come up before me, and the thought is the stench of that moral gangrenous mess has come up into my nostrils. And he was going to cut it out. He was going to smudge that great city with all its hundreds of thousands of people from the very face of the earth. He was not going to allow it anymore. And so God looked down on Nineveh. But the God of righteousness and of holiness is also the God of grace and of tenderness. And so he looks down on that great evil city, that great city. He calls it great. It was an immense city with its huge walls rising 100 feet. 3 chariots could ride along the top of the walls, and some towers rose, I believe, 100 feet again. It was an immense city, but its sin was even bigger than its physical dimensions. It was a moral cesspool. Now, there was this blot on the earthly landscape. God's eye, as it were, looked down one side of the triangle to that city. And then his eye looked down the other side of the triangle. It was a broad-based triangle. It stretched all the way from Gath-Hepher to Nineveh. And he looked into this little rustic village in the hills of Zebulun, and he saw all the Midianite and Jonah from that very simple and country background. And he said, that's my man, and I'm going to send him to Nineveh. Now, this is an extraordinary. He was going to take this person that we would think was peculiarly unfitted to reach a sophisticated, educated people like those of Nineveh. And he was going to take this little man, Jonah, and he was a very prejudiced man. He got small thoughts in one way about God, and he was going to employ him in the greatest evangelical or evangelistic enterprise that God had embarked upon, you might say, in human history. And he was going to take that man and he was going to send him there. And do you know what it illustrates? It illustrates what Paul talks about when he was writing to the Corinthians, that he takes the things which are not and he uses them to bring to naught the things that are. He takes the weak things of the world and he uses them to bring down the things that are mighty, because the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And he was going to take Jonah's one sentence, not a long sermon, just about 5 words, but my, they were 5 words with the understanding, and he was going to use those to bring the greatest emperor on earth to kneel in the dust in sackcloth and ashes, there in Nineveh. Now that's a mighty and amazing operation. It's a divine operation. And so we come to this book, and this is what it teaches us, first of all, that the word of the Lord comes to people, that God speaks to persons. that he has to do a work in them before he can do a work through them, but he has his way in the earth today. And you might say, I'm just nothing. I hardly know the Bible. I know so little about the Lord. And there's a whole world to be evangelized. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, let me tell you, he can take the weakest, most unlikely young person, and he can wield them in his mighty purposes. He can take, like young David, a non-person. Why, his father didn't even call him to meet Samuel, the visiting prophet. He was just the boy out looking after the sheep, just the baby. And they didn't even call him in. That was God's man to fell Goliath, the biggest man that the enemy could put forward. And so this is all very encouraging, and I would like to think that that seed would fall down into your heart and find root there, that you might take courage and go into the presence of God and say, Dear Lord, I want to hear your word to me. I want to know the specific works that you want me to do. So Jonah rose up, we read, and the extraordinary thing, what a development in the story, he flees unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we find that in this man there was something desperately wrong. He had a prejudice. Now, to put it in perhaps more simple words, he had his own idea of God. Had his own idea of God. Now, you know, that's what most of us have got. The old people have an old man's view very often of God. And we can wear our somber clothes, and we can have our little black bag with the Bible in it, and go along to all the meetings, very sober, very sedate, and we feel that's reverence. Maybe it's part of it. But we have an idea that really rather pictures God as old. Well, he's the ancient of day. But you know, he's the youngest God that's ever been. Why, do you know the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, he was born as a baby. You couldn't be younger than that. And when he died on the tree, he was only 33. And do you know, at God's right hand today, God manifest in flesh, God visible in heaven today, he is a young man of 33. Isn't that wonderful? And yet, though he's the ancient of days, and though he's a young man, yet he's the God of every man. And that's what Jonah didn't just realize. He's the God of the Jews, but he's the God of the Gentiles also. Be very careful when you're young that you don't make Jesus just the young man's God, though, and depict him in some sort of strange hippie style, as if he's got to look in a certain way, and, well, that's God. You've never seen him. Paul saw him. And in the book where he said he saw him, that's 1 Corinthians, he said it's a shame, for instance, for a man to have long hair. Now, it's not that I'm getting at hair or measuring spirituality by length of hair or anything like that. What I'm saying is, be careful if you're old that you don't make God an old man's God. But if you're young, be careful you don't make God a young man's God. Because in the very book where Paul speaks of seeing the Lord, he says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and, well, if he'd just seen the Lord, and that's how he put it, I don't think the Lord would do anything shameful. What I'm trying to say is, don't cast God in a limited mold, so that if the older people do things in a certain way, well, that's not the God for me. But then you see, older people can look at you and say, well, that's not the God for me. You see, God is not to be projected in the image of old or young, or the middle age. God is the God of the Bible. God is the God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. And we have to get back to the God of the Bible. And this is sometimes what we're not prepared to do. Our God today tends to be the God of popular trend. It won't do. It wouldn't do in Jonah's age, because the God of popular trend in Jonah's day was the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. Oh, if you wanted to really love God, then you loved Israel. Israel for the Israelites. Israel's God for Israelites. But talk about trying to reach anybody in Nineveh. It was almost anathema. Why? Wasn't Israel God's chosen nation? Wasn't Israel the people to whom he'd given his word? Wasn't Israel the very nation through whom Messiah would come? Wasn't Israel everything? And you know, they made Israel and the God of Israel an end in themselves. They made God like a little tribal deity of this tiny nation. And the result was God wouldn't have it. And God wouldn't be the God of trend. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the God who so loves the world, the old and the young, the men and the women, the Jew and the Gentile, the clean and the unclean, according as to how you view yourself, the publican and sinner, and the scribe and the Pharisee. That love that transcends our concepts of him. He's greater than our heart. He's greater than our ideas of him. We are not to make God in our image. We are to be made in his image. And this is so utterly vital, because if we just make a mental image in our minds of what we think God or Jesus Christ is like, it will never, never do. We've got to come back. We've got to be saturated in the God of the Bible. We've got to be, as it were, filled with his Spirit and guided into all truth. And that's a growing understanding. You know, sometimes young people are just as set as old people. And old people can be very set. But God isn't the God of either in this sense. He transcends them all. And he transcends Jonah's concept of him. And why Jonah has to have a work done in him. And this is what happens. It's because Jonah couldn't face up to the great reality of God as a God who loved the world. He felt it would be detrimental to Israel if Israel lost their grip. He felt that somehow if Israel's enemies were shown grace and mercy, they might rise up and in another day blot out Israel. No, Israel and its God for themselves. And, yes, God must be merciful, but we don't want mercy for the Gentiles. We want a policy from the throne of God that's going to keep Israel on the map. That, of course, can influence our church life, too. We can become rather narrow-minded sometimes in our own church outlooks, and we can make our church or our assembly or our young people's group an end in itself. And that's the thing we're loyal to. But it's still less than God. It's still less than Christ. God isn't just the God of your group. God isn't just the God of your church. It's good to try and follow scriptural lines and be led of the Spirit and to gather in the Lord's name and do things according to the Word of God. But God's bigger than our church, and he's bigger than our group. He's bigger than us. And this is what Jonah had to understand. All the greatness of God, the greater than Jonah, is here. Think big thoughts of God. Think God's thoughts after him. This is what is so vital. And Jonah felt so keenly about this, you know, that he quit. He threw in his resignation. If that was the kind of job that God wanted doing, well, he wasn't going to do it. And that was all. If God wanted it done, then he'd have to, as it were, find out somebody else to do it. And so he went down. And it's interesting, he went to this place called Tarshish, which was away out on the perimeter, away out on the edge of the then known world, just about as far as you could go. A place called Tartessus, I believe, on the coast of Spain. Well, he thought, that's where I go. You know, it was famous for its trade in hard metals. And I guess if Jonah had got there, his heart would have been just about as hard as the iron that they sold in those parts. But God had a... And I guess if Jonah had got there, his heart would have been just about as hard as the iron that they sold in those parts. But God had other plans too for Jonah. This idea of fleeing from the presence may be a bit of a puzzle here, because we think, well, God's everywhere. But there was a special sense in which God was present in the land. You see, we read in Joshua that it was the land where the Lord's tabernacle dwelt. And we read, for instance, in Ezekiel, that it was the place called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord was there. A very striking expression. And we find, for instance, in 2 Kings, that chapter 13, that God had not yet cast his people out of his presence. That is, out of the land. And then when in the days of Zedekiah he did cast out Judah, it says he cast them out of his presence. That was out of the land. And you know, in that land, that promised land, it was a place where almost every stick and stone spoke of God. The priests were there. The gathering places of God's people gradually grew up there through the centuries. The temple was there. The word of God was known there. The altar of God was there. God was there. It was his land, as the Bible calls it. And so, there was a sense in which when Jonah fled from the land, he was trying to get out of the sphere where God, to him, was specially operative. There was another sense in which he tried to get out of God's presence. You remember how Elijah said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. The true prophet stood in the presence of his Lord. He listened to commands from the mouth of his God. He stood in his presence. And when he went forth in one sense with the presence of God about him. But now Jonah was quitting. And he wasn't prepared to do just anything for God. He wasn't in that sense a bond slave. Why, that centurion said to the Lord, Lord, you know, he says, I say to one of my soldiers, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And that sense of being at the total beck and call of the master, this wasn't there with Jonah. He had his reservations. He had his own prejudice. He had his own idea of God. And he wasn't going to do God's work as God called him to do it. He was going to do God's work as he wanted to do it. And that can be true of some of us. We won't do this, but we'll do that. We won't go here, but we'll go there. We like this meeting, but we won't have that meeting. And we'll speak in this context, but we're not interested even to listen in the other context. And so we find that we start doing our own thing. That's the spirit that is working today in the children of disobedience. People doing their own thing. Every one of us going our own way. That's what the Bible says about sinners. We have all, like sheep, gone astray, and we've gone our own way. Beware of doing your own thing. Now, this was Jonah. Wonderful man, great man, spiritual man, but a prejudiced man, and a narrow-minded man. And God was going to enlarge him. And so he sought in this way to flee from the presence of God. You might say, but surely God was still there out on the sea. Yes, indeed. When we read in Psalm 139, we find that, though you take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, oh, he's still there, says the psalmist. Now, there are two things you might say here. There's the presence of God, and there's the omnipresence of God. Now, you know, omnipresence doesn't really scare people. They say, you know, God's everywhere. He's like the sunshine. He's like the air. He's everywhere. You needn't be afraid. God's everywhere. It's like the animists away in Borneo. They say, God's all right. He's good. It's the demons you've got to watch out for. And, of course, this is how the animist views it. And there's lots of us in this country, perhaps, who feel about God like that. God's good. He's everywhere. He's like the sunshine. You needn't worry about his omnipresence. And so Jonah, off he went, and he fled from the presence of God. It's the particular presence of God that worries people. You remember how Jacob, when he went out from his house and home and from his father and mother, and he came to Bethel, and he lay down, and he had that tremendous vision of the ladder and of the Lord of the covenant upon it. You remember that? And then he says, how dreadful is this place? Surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. I knew it not, he said. And that scared him.
And you know, it's when we come face to face with God, when we are conscious of the particular presence of God, when we have to say, God's right here, then we have to face it. And this was yet something that Jonah had to come to on regard to the issue of this mission. And I want you to notice that the way out from God is the way down from God. And we read in verse 3, he went down to Joppa, and he got to the ship, and he went down into it. And we find, as we come to verse 5, he went down into the sides of the ship, and in the end, you know where he went down to? Well, in verse 6 and chapter 2, he went down to the bottom of the mountains. The way out from God is the way down from God. Disobedience in a particular thing before God leads to tragedy and ruin generally in the whole life as far as man is concerned. And how sad it is. Why, you get into some pretty strange company, you know, when you start going out from God on any particular issue. It's generally on things that God raises and which we rebel against that this gradually takes its course. It's a particular issue very often where the departure is seen. And we find that Jonah has this downward trend, and strange company you get into. Instead of Cain, he went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain, murder. You read about Gehazi. It says he went out, a leper, white as snow, a deceiver and a liar. Thief too, really. And you read of Judas Iscariot, he went out, and it was night. The very betrayer of our Lord. As you, on some particular issue, fail to move with God, and you move away from God, that way out is the way down. And I tell you, it brings you into some strange and tragic company. And so Jonah found himself amongst these pagan mariners, everyone crying unto his God. What company for a Christian? That's different going to Nineveh to proclaim to them God, but when you're doing your own thing and they're doing their own thing and you're all together and you find that your fellowship is a ship that is governed by the world and run for the world's traffic, and Jonah was with them. It says he went down into it to go with them. We talk about being with it sometimes. Today, it generally means to be with them. You remember in the New Testament, when Peter denied his Lord, it says he stood with them. Do you remember when Judas Iscariot betrayed his Lord? He went to them who had the rule in Israel, and for 30 dirty pieces of silver, you remember, he sold the Lord. Well, in the garden, it says of Judas Iscariot, he stood with them. With them. The spirit of this present evil age. With them. But it says of Mary, you know, she stood by the cross of Jesus. Wonderful words. God had it written down. It will stand for her through all the ages. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Yes, in a sense, there she was amongst them. But she wasn't with them. She stood with him. So you see how the outward bound journey is the way down and the way with them. When on some issue we will not go with God. Surrender, obedience, dedication, commitment, these tremendous words that we just bandy around, you know, are nearly all evidence in actual fact on particular issues. Anybody can say, Lord, I surrender to you. But what does it mean until a particular issue is raised? Look at Abraham. He went out not knowing whither he went. He went out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you might say, there's a man dedicated to God. But my, it really came to the test when his boy Isaac had to be put on the altar. and that particular issue clinched it with God. God says, now I know, he says, because you have not withheld your only son. So dear young people, think of these things as we begin to move into this story. Now what we see about this story too is this, the sovereignty of God. You find that the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. You might think, well, I feel I want to do this, I feel I want to do that. And you've got your idea of God. But then God has got his thoughts about you, and he is going to deal with you. If you belong to him, he's going to go through with you. He's begun a good work in you, and he's going to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. There's no escape. He's going to chasten you because he loves you. He's not going to say, well, off you go then if you don't want to go with me. He's purchased you with his precious blood. He's sealed you with his Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, and he's going to have his way with you. Now, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, in a sense, even as a Christian, because we're not our own. And he's going to do in the end what he wants with his own. And so there can be nothing casual about all this. And so this man, Jonah, who belongs to the Lord, who was a servant of the Lord, and to whom had come the word of the Lord, he was not going to be allowed just to go off to Tarshish and do his own thing because he just didn't like the Lord's word to him. God was going to have his way. And so the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. It's the Lord's wind. And it was the Lord's fish. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited up Jonah. And then the Lord's call still came to Jonah, and the commission had to be fulfilled. And after that, when he got a bit grumpy, you know, the Lord still dealt with him. And it was the Lord's good, and it was the Lord's worm, and it was the Lord's vehement east wind. And in the end, Jonah submitted to the Lord, and he wrote the word of the Lord, and we got his book here, and the Lord had the last say. After all, the Lord always has the last word, you know, with his people in the end. You see, he loves us, and he's not going to let us just go our own way with impunity. It's a tremendous thing to be in the hands of the living God. A fearful thing, but an exciting thing. And the Lord sends out a great wind. He puts the whole universe in motion in order to attain his will in one of his little children. Just think of that. Why, it says of Sisera, when he was being defeated, did it not say there in the Song of Deborah that the stars in their courses fought against him? Did not God for Joshua make the sun stand still? The whole universe under the hands of the sovereign Lord is put into motion in order to achieve his purposes of grace amongst the sons of men. Isn't that stupendous? My, we ought to listen to his voice, oughtn't we? And so out goes the wind into the sea, and the fish must have been already in prepared. And the mariners are afraid. They're scared stiff. They cry to their gods, to Baal, to Astarte, to Ashtaroth. You can hear their voices almost crying out in the wind and rage of the storm, and nothing happens. The only man who had the answer on that ship was fast asleep. They were running hither and thither. They were at their wits' end. They wanted to get to their desired haven, as the psalmist puts it. And soon out went the tackling of the ship, and overboard went the cargo, and the whole thing was heaving, and the seas were mountain high. Up they went, down they went. It looked as if they were going to the bottom. The creaks of the ship. Why, it seemed like the death throes and the groans of a monster about to be destroyed. And so they were at their wits' end, and they threw out the precious things of the ship. What a picture of the world today as it casts overboard the things that are good and pure and precious, the real cargo that counts. And they say, we want it all overboard. We want to lighten the load of things today. It's all too difficult. We've got to have diversion. We've got to cope with things in our way. Throw the old things overboard. And they throw the precious things into the raging sea of this present evil world and its situation. And all the time, the people who've got the answer, like Jonah, the only man on the ship who had the answer to the storm, fast asleep. What a picture of the church in the world, too. Maybe in the place where you work, you're the only person who has the answer for those people. Maybe in your street, you're the only Christian family who has the answer to the problems besetting the people in your street. And if you're fast asleep, no wonder they're at their wit's end. No wonder somebody perhaps next door commits suicide. No wonder somebody throws themselves in the river, because you're fast asleep and you have the answer. And of course, the shipmaster goes down into the bowels of the ship. He tries to sort the thing out. He tries to find out what's happening and what the reasons are. Just like the people in the world, they have all sorts of commissions. They have all sorts of research. They go into this, they go into that, they riot, they have revolutions, they have plans and programs, and it's amazing what the world will get up to if only they could solve the problem, if only they could stop the storm and the growing sense of doom. But they can't do it, and nothing will lighten the load. But you see, you and I have the answer. God has a word for us. He has put it in our hearts. It is the word of salvation. And you and I have that. No wonder the world says, the church, what is it doing? The shipmaster says to Jonah, what meanest thou, O sleeper? What do you think you're doing? And when the world looks at a sleeping church, they say, you talk about having the answer. Fast asleep. You're doing nothing. What a challenge it is. And so they have him out in the open. And all they go to a funny sort of way of getting to the truth of the matter. They cast lots. But you see, the disposal of the lot, whilst the lot is a peculiar form of choice and of finding out something, and really in these days we would regard it as essentially pagan, but in this case where these pagan men use the lot, the disposing of it is in the hands of the Lord, and it falls on Jonah. And so they begin to ask him questions, and they're very relevant ones. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what people are thou? Of whom do you come? We want to know who you are. Oh, well, of course, he could have said, you know, I come from Zebulun, you know. He could have said, well, I come from Gath Hepher. And my father, you know, was a Midianite. They didn't want to know that. What the world wants to know is not really who your father and mother are. They're not particularly interested in your background. They want to know your spiritual identity. That's what it's all about. But today, the emphasis, you know, is more on personality. We're in a world where public image and status and especially personality counts tremendously. My, if you've got a charming, forceful, powerful, vivacious personality, people think you're wonderful. Personality's the thing. That's what they think. But in God's word, it's not so much personality. It's identity. You look at Adam. Tell me, what kind of personality did Adam have? That was the first man. God was not so much saying something about Adam's personality. You might say, well, he must have been a very charming person. We're not told that. The real issues that are raised in the beginning of Genesis is there. It's the identity of man. Would he stand with God, or would he stand with the devil? To whom do you belong? Personality, you see, has more to do with what you are in yourself. Identity has more to do with those and that with which you are associated. You may have a charming personality, but if you're associating with the devil, you'll go to hell. You may be, humanly speaking, a rather colourless sort of person, but if you're linked with God, and you may be very weak, God can use you to feather Goliath or to lead a Nineveh to repentance. Identity is the first thing. God will take care of your personality. And so it is the identity of Jonah they want to establish. What a difference with Paul when he quite voluntarily came out in the open in that big storm there, Euro-Trident. You remember the name? It's quite fearsome, isn't it? And neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Well, Paul didn't wait till they routed him out, you know, to find out what his spiritual identity was. He says, I believe God, he says. I serve God. Whose I am? Yes, whom I serve. I believe God. I belong to God. I serve God, he says. He was publicly identified with the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, this, of course, is what Jonah says now. I fear the Lord, of the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Ah, that's what they wanted to know. Now they were getting somewhere. Now they knew who he really was. He was a servant of the living God. But he was running away. And that's what Jonah now actually told them. And they said, what? Why did you do it? Why have you done this? The whole thing's an extraordinary mystery to them. And nevertheless, the whole thing is out. So you and I today, all that in the life that we live and in the storm in which we're moving these days, it's very dark and difficult and things are developing at an alarming rate and the ship is going down. Wake up! Why, when you look about those that slept in the Bible, you know, some terrible things happened. Look at Sisera. Whilst he slept, a woman in the tent, you know, she took out a tent pin and she just knocked it through his temple. That's a terrible thing to happen to you when you're fast asleep. Well, that's what happened to Sisera. You never know what's going to happen to you when you're asleep. Look at Samson. He went to sleep and before he knew where he was, he got his eyes put out. And when you think of it too, you just think of Saul. There he was, supposed to be king of Israel. And they came and cut his kilt off while he was asleep. It's amazing what can happen to you when you're asleep. I tell you, if you're a sleeping Christian in a doomed world, you'll be put to shame. You'll be put to shame. You come to the New Testament. You just think, it was whilst they slept, men came and sowed the tear. And just think how they're doing it today. While we sleep, the cults are sowing their tares. The communists are sowing their tares. While you and I sleep. Terrible what happens when Christians sleep. You know, it's been said that the devil runs his trains on sleepers. Then we come on to the latter part of the New Testament story of the Gospels, and we find that in the story of the virgins, you know, some were sleeping even when the Lord came again, and it was found that they weren't even real believers. They hadn't got oil in their lamps. And dear Peter, James, and John, whether they were on the Mount of Transfiguration or whether they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, they slept, and they just about lost their Lord. And as for Eutychus, well, he slept and he fell right out of the window. And so I'm telling you this, perhaps in a slightly amusing vein, that there are tremendous dangers for you and for others in spiritual torpor, in sleep. Oh, it's high time, says Paul, that we should wake out of sleep. And Jonah had a rude awakening. Now, what does he do about it? Well, he's awake now, thank God for that. He's alive to the situation. He knows what he's done, and so do they. They know that the storm is directly associated with disobedience to God, a good thing to find out. And what does he say? Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. And notice what he said. He said unto them, take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you? And that's the secret. We shall never be a blessing to anybody anywhere, whether on the ship or away in Nineveh, near or far, until we can say before God and before men, cast me forth. Cast me, that's the key word. Cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea become. What does Paul say? No longer I, but Christ living in me. Not my own thing, but that for which he has prepared me as his workmanship. Not my works, but the good works before ordained. Cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become unto you. I must die if men must live. I'm crucified with Christ. His death, my death. His life, my life. No longer I, but Christ living in me, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become unto you. That's the only sign that's going to count in an adulterous generation, when I'm identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Nothing else will do. Say what you like, go where you like, talk what you like, engage in what activity you like, unless the marks and the stamp and the imprimatur of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is stamped upon you and through and through you, you'll absolutely count for nothing at all. It is the one sign, the Lord Jesus said, the sign of the prophet Jonah, that will count with an adulterous generation. And that's the kind of generation in which you and I live. And so the change takes place. The calm comes in. And what a change in these pagan people. Why? They rejoice in the God of Israel. They are saved. They offer sacrifice unto the Lord. And they fear exceedingly. And they make vows. They dedicate their lives to the Lord God of Israel. And when did it happen? When Jonah went into the sea. Cast me forth. You want blessing to come to those around you? Cast me forth into the sea. You want people to be one who cursed God and worshipped pagan deities and went in for worldly things and ate at the devil's table? You want them to be saved? Cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become unto you. You have what method you want. Go the way you think. But unless you are cast into the sea, unless you lose your life, you'll see no other life really won for Jesus. And so we have this lesson, this first lesson for this chapter 1. Oh, how lovely to hear the word of the Lord and to live in a world today and to be awake and alive in it, to be the people who are not asleep but having the message that the world needs, to give it, to die for it, to be cast forth, no longer I, but Christ living in me. This is the way for the servant of God. It was the way then, and it's still the same today. Now shall we pray. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee for this story and its many lessons, and we pray that it might pierce our hearts right here in this latter end of the 20th century, that as we face a raging sea in a Ninevite world, oh Lord, we pray that the beauty of the Lord might be upon us, the beauty of thy scars, Lord Jesus. We thank thee thy glory is in thy passion, essentially. Thou didst have a glory before the world was, but oh, what a glory thou didst gain in thy cross. Lord, let us not of men seek glory. May our glory be this too, even the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might always be delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that I might not in any way, Lord, want to have a personality that exalts me, but an identity that shows that I am linked with thee in death and resurrection too, that I belong to Jesus. Oh Lord, we thank thee for the testimony of thy saints in the early days of the church, that they didn't say what charming people they were, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so may it be, dear Father, that thy cross and resurrection will go right through us, like a watermark to a stamp, Lord, showing thine ownership, showing that the life also of Jesus is magnified in our mortal bodies by life and by death. Hear us in these things and bless all these many words and thoughts to us as we go from study to study. And may our hearts be enthused in thee, dear God, and in thy word, that we might do what the Lord says to his servants. We ask it for thy dear name's sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.